Good morning. Let us all turn to our passage for this morning, and that is in Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, and let us look at our passage for this morning in verse 1 to verse 22. Acts 24, 1 to 22, and we're looking on the topic of when faced with false accusers. Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. And one of the ways in which he will attack us, one of the wiles of the devil, is to accuse us. Accuse us of what, you may ask? Of course, for one, accuse us of our sins. Helping us to have this hopelessness, to feel as if that we are so sinful, so condemned, so in such a miserable state that there is no hope for us. That we can be as like pilgrim, as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, having that burden and the weight of guilt, but then not understanding or not having any solution to the guilt that we face. It is not a pleasant thing to face accusation, whether it is from within ourselves or from without, from someone outside. To have people blame us, or to have people suspect the intention of our hearts, and to accuse us of things, especially of things that we do not commit. And that is one of the things that the accuser of the brethren can do to us, to discourage our hearts, to help us to feel, or to cause us to feel hopeless in the midst of all that is going on around us, to be tempted to throw the towel, to give up, and to no longer want to seek to live a life for the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet that is one of the encouragements that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. In the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." That is the word of encouragement from Jesus. When he told his disciples, he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. How or why? That when men shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, to be falsely accused, to have crimes or accusations laid upon you for things that you know that you have clearly not committed, when you know that you are innocent, but you are blamed or you are accused, and you are seen or regarded as a bad person, as a wicked person, as a selfish person. When people say, oh, you're a liar, it's not a nice feeling at all to have. And there are times in which these accusations will come, and then you begin to doubt yourself, and you begin to wonder, are what they say true? Am I really such a terrible person? And yes, in moments of retrospection are good for us. There are times in which it is necessary that we search our hearts, we search the intentions of our hearts, and ask, now, have I really sinned against God? And if so be that we realize that maybe some of the accusations have some merit to it, then yes, we must be quick to repent. But there will be times in which we know that our conscience is clear. Or perhaps we have done nothing but do or live for Christ. And in the cause of living for Christ, in the cause of bearing a good witness and a testimony for Him, people accuse us. People get upset with us. People say all manner of nasty things against us. How will we respond? Well, for one, we realize that now this is something that the Lord Jesus Christ has foretold. He has warned us that these things will happen. And maybe it has happened to you before. And it's really not a pleasant feeling to be in. Sometimes we can feel miserable. When we know that there are people out there that are accusing us of certain things that we do not commit, and maybe sometimes there may even be repercussions, as what Paul will face here. He was, well, basically imprisoned because of these false accusations. He was almost killed. He was almost tortured. And there were times in his lifetime already that he was tortured because of false accusation. And so from the very onset, what we are saying is that there will not always be a swift and an easy resolution to our problems. Because the way that the sinners are, especially in these last days, as we see a growing tide of atheism, and not just that, of people who are anti-Christian, against Christianity, we see a growing tide of those that will be against us for Jesus' sake. There will be people that will grow in their anger against Christianity. There may also be a growth in false accusations against us for Jesus' sake. That is the reality of the world that we are faced today. Yet it is nothing new, because that is what Paul faced in his time. Where in the cause of living for Christ, in the cause of telling others about Jesus, people hated him for it. And now because they hated him so much, they trumped up all sorts of false accusations against him to get him into trouble, to get him out of the scene, to kick him out of Jerusalem. Will that happen to us? Maybe. Or maybe it is something that you have already experienced. That in the cause of living for Christ, in the cause of testifying for Jesus, maybe you have gotten into trouble at your workplace. Maybe some of your friends or people whom you previously called a friend have turned against you. Whereas you have done nothing but tell the truth, you have lived to the best of your abilities with uprightness and integrity, you've gotten into trouble because of that. Or maybe for no reason or other, people have maligned you, blasphemed against you, maybe spoke evil against you. Maybe they have just blamed you for things that you have not done. And you know in your heart of hearts that you are innocent. Or rest assured, or take comfort in the fact that you are not alone. And as we look at this passage before us, we see the sort of accusations that were hurled against the Apostle Paul and how he responded. And how we too, when faced with false accusers, must look to the Lord, not to men. Because when we try to put our faith or our trust in men, we can be sorely disappointed. But when we just simply, on our part, do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, and know that God is in control, or as we had sung just now, God is still on the throne. God the omnipotent, he never forsaketh his own. May that be our comfort. And so, well, what happened to the Apostle Paul? We know by now that the Jews that were on their case, it was on his case, they really wanted him out. They hated him so. And so we saw in the previous chapter how they had plotted to kill him. But of course that failed. Because we know that God was protecting the Apostle Paul. And so God had caused the plot against him to fail through his sister's son, so his nephew. I found out about the plot, told the captain of the guard that was in charge of his safety, and so under the cover of night and of darkness, he got whisked away to Caesarea, and he was now under the charge of Felix. Felix was the procurator or the governor of the whole of Israel at this point of time. And so now it was on the responsibility of Felix to try to find out what was the problem and to try to solve this issue. Again, he had no concern for Paul. He did not love Paul or care about Paul. But his responsibility or his duty as the governor of the land at that point of time was to keep the peace. And if so, because of what Paul was, what was happening, you know, around or surrounding the character of Paul, there was unrest among the people. He knew that he had to step in as a judge and as a leader to solve this problem. So that was what he was doing here in Acts chapter 24. He called the accusers of Paul. described here as those people that had accused him to come and to explain what was the cause of this whole conflict. And so we have two parties here. There will be the accusers, and that will be the high priests, the Jews, right? The representatives of the Sanhedrin Council. They will speak first, and then Paul will be the defendant, right? He will be the one that will speak from verse 10 onwards. So it's sort of like a court case going on. Okay? There will be on one side the Sanhedrin Council. They are the ones that are bringing the case against Paul, and they will be represented by an orator, or you can say a litigator of sorts. He will be the one to speak on their behalf. Paul, he will be representing himself, and Felix will be the judge. So that was the setup here. As the case unfolds, we will see firstly that the accusers, they will have a case that is built on lies and hatred. And we'll see that from verse 1 to verse 9. It will be a case built on lies and hatred. And you try to put yourself in the shoes of the Apostle Paul as you hear all these trumped up charges being read against him. It will be unfair. It will be unjust. It will be simply not true. These are lies. Lies that they have spun to get Paul into trouble so that he can remain in jail, or you know, to them, the best case scenario is that Paul can be sentenced to death. That's what they wanted. Now, Paul's part, he simply defended himself. And you can see in his response that he does not try to sort of go toe-to-toe against them and to, you know, respond with lies, with lies of his own. He simply responds based on truth and reason. That's the second part that we're going to see from verse 10 to verse 21. So two simple points that we have today. A case built on hatred and lies. And then a response simply based on truth and on reason. So let us see how the case is now built up, beginning in verse 1. So 5 days later, right? 5 days later, they were given some time to put together their case and then to come and appear before Felix, who was now in a position of a judge, to hear the case. He wanted to get to the root of the matter. What is going on? Right? The Sanhedrin Council, the leaders of the Jews, want this man killed. But this man is a Roman citizen. You can't just kill him. You get into trouble, right? That is against the Roman law. And as a governor of a province in the Roman Empire, they were bound by the law. They have to, you know, do all things properly. And, you know, if they were to simply just get rid of Paul or, you know, push him aside, that would not be right because he is a Roman citizen. And there were rights that were accorded to him as a Roman citizen. So they had to go through a due process of the law. So in those 5 days, what the Sanhedrin Council did was they hired an orator. Okay, that is this man here known as Tertullus. We really don't know much about him, who he is. We are simply told that he was an orator, one who was gifted, right, able to speak well. And so he will represent them in a most eloquent, probably rehearsed manner. And of course, like any orator, you know, with an intention, he would make them to appear in the best possible light, while of course accusing Paul and making him appear to be a criminal and one deserving of punishment. And that was how we see him coming into the picture here. And so really from the onset, we see this most very deliberate effort, right, that these accusers of Paul had. And you think about it, I mean, he was just one person. Paul was just one individual, right? He had just come to Jerusalem less than 2 weeks ago. But now they had, you know, sort of put in all their collective efforts together to build up a case against Paul because they wanted him out. That was the sort of deliberate effort that they were putting together to accuse Paul. Again, as I said, you put yourself in the shoes of the Apostle Paul. I mean, on one hand, you see, I'm pretty honored, right, that they would have so much concern about me. But also, it's a miserable thing to be in, to have the collective anger of so many people against him. To the point where they hire this gifted orator, this very eloquent man, to be their litigator, right? To stand before Felix, before this judge who, you know, really had the power, right, to take away Paul's life if he wanted to. And so his life, again, as it were, hung in a balance here. Based on what he would say, what these accusers would say, and based on what the judge, Felix, deems to be right or wrong. So the orator began his speech. And so when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, so as we see in the record here, I mean, all these things will be accusations. Accusations which, well, are simply at the start, just what it is, something that you accuse someone else of. Now, whether they be true or whether they be deemed to be true is another case altogether. How do they begin? The second part of verse 2, he says, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that thy very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. Now, it's a very grand introduction, and it's a very eloquent one. And it's one, of course, that you can see have been very deliberately crafted to make themselves appear very humble, very harmless, most respectful. And again, you know, like in any court case, right, they would use words like your honor, most honorable one. And they come with great respect, and appearing to be very submissive to this most noble Felix. But we have to understand that behind the scenes, you know, the Jews really did not have such respect for Felix. They were just flattering him, simply put. It was false praise, right? The background of Felix was that, you know, history shows he was most certainly not a popular ruler among the Jews in those days. He was actually known to have been a very brutal, a cruel ruler. That yes, at times he would put down uprisings, you know, any sort of affront to his rule, to his reign, but he would do that in a most brutal manner. And the Jews actually did not like him at all. In fact, he was really not a very capable ruler. And in 2 years' time, he would actually be replaced by Nero. And you'll see that, right, in a chapter's time. In chapter 26, that the rule will change, right? It will move or shift from Felix to Festus, right? Festus would take over him. And what was happening behind the scenes, it was actually, he was removed from office, right? Because of his ineptitude. But nonetheless, well, that's how people are. When they want a favorable ruling from the judge, well, they would say whatever, do whatever it takes to get that favor. And so that's lie number one, right? Or their first sort of pretense. They claim or they seem to be so humble. Simply, it was a ploy to gain his favor, right? To put themselves in the best possible light, in the good books of Felix from the very onset, so that Felix will listen to their accusations or their testimony and give them a good favor. And people will do that. People will do all these things, use whatever underhanded methods or means to get ahead. And if you see these things happening, you feel very upset, very indignant. Or maybe you even feel that, oh, I must do the same thing, right? If they are doing whatever it takes to get ahead, I must get ahead as well. If they resort to some underhanded means, if they do things that are illegal or they spout lies, well, I must do the same thing. Because if I don't, then I will be disadvantaged. Well, we cannot think that way. Right? Because while the unbelievers and the sinners will do whatever it takes, and they will have their methods, right? They will have the things that they do, we must not stoop to their level. Realize that these sort of flattery, the Bible warns us right? It is a lying tongue. And a flattering mouth, Proverbs 26, verse 28 tells us, worketh ruin. It's not going to end well. Right? While it may seem that they get a short-term advantage, well, the Bible warns us that a flattering mouth worketh ruin. Furthermore, Proverbs 29, verse 5, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. He's laying a trap for himself. That's what Proverbs say. And we realize what that means. A lot of times when people flatter, you know, in time to come, their hypocrisy, their lies, you know, their insincerity will be made known. And they are basically laying a trap for themselves. And they will be exposed one day. God's truth will be known. And so we must not resort to these sort of methods. Flattery, a lying tongue, and all these things will not help our case. Instead, as we will later see what Paul will do, simply the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. All right. And further on, he goes on to say, so they appear very humble, you know, very respectful. He says, oh, you are most noble Felix. We have nothing but respect for you. Oh, you have ruled the nation so well. Oh, we are enjoying great quietness and peace, all thanks to you. Now, this is all nonsense, right? They didn't mean a word that they said, but they just said it anyway. And then verse 5 begins the accusation itself. What do they say? Say, firstly, we have found this man a pestilent fellow. Now, this was actually just basically a mean thing to say, right? They're saying he's like a pest, right? He's like a pestilence. And what's a pestilence? Like a plague, right? Like a disease that is coming amongst us. And everything that he has done, it has rubbed us the wrong way. We have been very angry and upset by everything that this man has been doing. Again, right from the onset, they show their biasness, their prejudice against Paul. They are upset by what he has been doing, the things that he has been saying, all his actions, right? So it's just like, we find him something like a pest that we want to get rid of him. So, you know, that's why we are here, right? All the acts of Paul have been detestable to us. We're very angry with him. What was the accusation? Firstly, he says that he is a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, of all the things that they will say about Paul, this was probably, now judicially speaking, that means in terms of the actual crimes that Paul was being committed of, that being accused of, this was the most serious one. That means he was somebody that came in and he is disrupting the peace. That's what it means to be a mover of sedition. That he's going about inciting rebellion amongst the Jews. And that's why you have to be very careful of him. Remember, that was actually the crime that was committed by one of the thieves hanging on the cross with Jesus. That he was a mover of sedition, right? The one that they released in lieu of Jesus, Barabbas. Right, he was actually accused of crimes of sedition, and that actually warranted a death penalty, right? Because as an empire, right, Rome was made up of many, many provinces, and the peace of the empire was a fragile one. At this point of time, right, during the years following Christ. It was a period of time known as the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. And it was something that they treasured, something that they wanted to keep, right, from the time of Caesar Augustus onwards, and now it's Nero, that, you know, they wanted to preserve the peace. And if there were any group within any of the conquered lands of Rome that would incite rebellion against Rome, that was a very serious crime. And it was something that had to be investigated and something that had to be put down. Okay? Just a couple of years ago, Felix himself was the one that led the charge against this Egyptian. Remember this Egyptian that captain of the guard mentions? He brings it up, right? And he thinks that, Paul, are you that person? Were you the one that led the uprising? Is that why they're so angry with you? And that's what he assumed, right? And all these uprisings, right, were quashed very quickly. Rome would not stand for that. Any mover of sedition was a serious charge. Okay? And so that was the charge, that was the angle of attack that the Jews here chose to use against Paul. They said, aha, if we can pin down this crime upon Paul, he's done for. He's going to be put to death, right? Because he is now going to be convicted of the crime of disrupting the peace of Rome, disrupting the peace of the Roman Empire. Paul will now be in trouble. If we can prove that he is a mover of sedition amongst the Jews all around the world. And to them, that's what they did, well, to some extent believe. Although if they had to be honest with themselves, they would have to realize that actually that was not entirely true. It was a false charge. Because yes, while Paul was going around preaching to the Jews, he never incited or called for any form of rebellion against the Romans. If anything, Paul's teachings was always to be that you subject yourselves to the higher powers, because the powers that be are ordained by God. That's what he taught them. He says that you listen to the authorities. You listen to Caesar. You render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. That was the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you be law-abiding citizens, you pay your taxes, you submit to the authorities. He even told the slaves, right? In those days, it was a problem, it was an issue. The slaves did not like their masters, and many of them were very cruelly treated. But then he says, no, you be subject to your masters. And not just, you know, with eye service, but you actually sincerely subject yourselves to them. Right? Because you serve them as unto the Lord. You just simply fulfill your duty. And hopefully through that, you can be a witness to your masters. You know, Paul taught these things. He was definitely not a mover of sedition at all. He never incited any sort of revolt, any sort of rebellion against Rome. The very opposite was actually true. Now, the problem actually came when the Jews wanted to oppose Paul's teachings. And they were the ones that caused all the uproars, the riots, any sort of lack of peace amongst the Jews. It was from them, not from Paul. Paul preached peace. It was when they were upset and angry with Paul for preaching the truth that they wanted to fight against Paul. But it was not a mover of sedition in the sense that they was never against Rome. It was an internal issue amongst themselves. Okay, so it was definitely a false accusation on their part. And that was the same thing. I mean, same problem actually that they tried to lay against Jesus. You remember? When they brought Jesus before Pilate, what did they say? He says, oh, we have found this fellow perverting the nation. Oh, he was forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. And the opposite was true. Jesus told them, right, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. But again, when they wanted to accuse Jesus, there was no real crime that they had made, so they had to make things up. Same thing with Paul. They had to make things up to try to accuse him of crimes that he did not commit. And that's what they say. So what was the proof that they used, right? So the accusation, right, the crime that they said was he is a mover of sedition. That means he's a disruptor of peace, right? He's inciting the Jews to rebellion. That's what sedition is, right? He's inciting them to rebellion against Rome. And how? By being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, this is a very curious way to describe Christians. Basically, that's what it meant. Who are the Nazarenes? People of Nazareth. Who is Jesus? Jesus is of Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. And so sometimes Jesus was described as a Nazarene. Okay? And so he says, now he's a ringleader of that sect, of that breakaway group that we do not identify with. They are not Jews, really. They're a sect. They are following this man, Jesus, who in his own time was also a criminal, right? You remember? The Romans put him on the cross, and what that meant was that he was a very, very bad criminal. And so you see, look, he's still inciting people to follow after that Nazarene. And he's a sect, he's a breakaway group. We don't identify with him. We don't support him. He is their leader. Again, that was their way of accusing Paul, and that was the evidence, right, that they sought to back this accusation. Now, of course, in a sense, actually, it's true. Was Paul a leader of the Christians? Yes, he was. Well, it's not a bad thing. I mean, it was a good thing, right? But what they wanted to try to say when they said that is that, you see, look, you know, this group of Nazarenes, people that follow Jesus, remember the criminal? They are anti-Rome, and he's a leader of those that are anti-Rome, and therefore, you see, clearly, he's a mover of sedition among the people. Okay? Now, again, as I mentioned, there was never any problem with that. In fact, the Romans were happy to leave the Christians and leave Jews as they were, as long as they did not disrupt the peace. Right? It is only when the Jews came and brought up all these internal problems and exposed it to the Romans that the Romans had no choice but to try to act as what Felix was trying to do here. But as far as they were concerned, this is your own internal issue, right? And that had been the judgments against supporting Paul in the past. That, you know, you deal with your own problem. Don't try to bring up all these accusations and ask the Romans to take care of your problem. No. It's you. You know, you have different beliefs, but you are all, at the end of the day, to us, just Jews, right? You deal your problems. Nonetheless, that was what they tried to do, right? That was what they tried to tag on Paul, pin on him, to make him appear as guilty as possible. And so they chose these words very carefully: ringleader, sect, right? These are negative words, words that, you know, make Paul appear to be worse than he really was. But what was he? He was a pastor. He was a preacher. He was a teacher, right? He was going about bringing the truth of the gospel. But now they made him up to be like a gang leader. Of course, it was all not true, right? It was all accusations deliberately designed to put Paul in the worst possible light and to get him in trouble. Then on, they went to say, gone about to profane the temple. Now again, that was an internal issue. The Romans couldn't care less about who goes into the temple and what you do in the temple. To them, it was just a building, nothing sacred about it, right? And so if the Gentiles want to go into the temple, sure, by all means. That's your own internal issue. But yet, you know, because the Jews really had nothing else to accuse Paul of, they tried to bring this up as well to say that, you see, look, he's causing all sorts of problems amongst the Jews, and therefore you have to take action. But really, again, that was, again, not something Paul had done wrong. Yes, Paul himself went to the temple, but he had every right to do so because he's a Jew, right? They accused him of bringing a Gentile in, an Ephesian, into the temple. But I mean, that simply did not happen. It did not happen. Okay, so it was a false charge. It was a wrong charge. Again, just lies. Lies that were built upon hatred. Why? Because they hated Paul. They wanted him dead. And so they were willing to say whatever it took to get him into trouble. And then he goes on to say, yeah, you see, he had done all these things. And yeah, we understand. We don't want to trouble you, Rome. But we would have done everything that we could to judge him according to our law. Okay? Well, in a sense, yes. But what they really meant was that they wanted to kill Paul by themselves. And they would have done that had the chief captain not intervened. And so again, it's a half-truth, right? We would have judged according to our law. Well, it's half-true only. We would have judged him, yes, they would have killed him, but not really according to the law because they had nothing to pin against him. Nonetheless, that's what they say. And then they go on to explain. You see, that's the problem, right? That's what Paul has done. And, you know, actually this matter could have easily been settled if it were not for Lysias, the chief captain, that came to meddle with our internal affairs. So, you know, again, they're trying to sway the narrative, to try to shift the blame, to say that, you know, we are actually okay. We're fine by ourselves. And if you had left this matter to us, you know, we would have tried Paul according to our law and dealt with him privately. But you see, your chief captain, Lysias, he's the one that caused the problem. Because when we were in the midst of judging Paul according to our law, he came in and with great violence took him away out of our hands. right? We were fine by ourselves and we were going to solve the problem. But you see, Lysias came and he took Paul away with great violence. And then he was the one that brought Paul to you. And well, now we have to come and appear before your court to explain what's going on. But actually, we really don't need to trouble you, Felix. We're fine. We could have dealt with Paul by ourselves. Now again, is that the truth? Is that what really happened? Who was the one that was causing great violence? It was not Lysias and the chief captain. They intervened because there was great violence. You see? The Jews made themselves to appear to be the peaceful, law-abiding Jews who were concerned about keeping the peace by judging Paul. But in actual fact, they were the ones causing the riot to happen. And they were in the midst of murdering Paul, the Roman citizen, in broad daylight. And it was because the chief captain came in and intervened and protected Paul and brought him away that, I mean, all these things happened. So Lysias was not the great violent person. I mean, of course, he was not innocent. He was about to torture Paul before, you know, they found out he was a Roman citizen. But the Jews were the ones that were in great violence. In fact, that's exactly what the narrative says, right? You go back to Acts chapter 21, right, verse 31, and it tells us that as they went about to kill him, the Jews, then the chief captain came and heard about it, right? And he took soldiers and ran down to them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, the Jews, they left the beating of Paul. So they were in the midst of beating Paul up. And it's only when Lysias intervened, and they didn't have to fight, right? It was no violence at all. It's only when they saw the chief captain, then they were afraid. They realized, oh, we're doing something wrong, right? So they stopped. They retreated, and then the chief captain came and then escorted Paul away, right? And it was further elaborated in verse 35. So it was that he was born of the soldiers, talking about Paul, for because of the violence of who? Of the people. Again, they switched the truth. They were the violent ones, but then they said, no. See, the Roman soldiers, they were so violent. They snatched Paul away from us. No. They were the violent ones, and they just simply appeared. And when the Roman soldiers appeared, the Jews retreated. They stepped back, and they said, oops. They knew. You can't just beat up a person in broad daylight. Nonetheless, that's what they were doing. They were willing to say whatever, tell lies, spin the truth, and, you know, say whatever it takes to get Paul into trouble. But that's what the false accusers in this world will do. And that's what men have been doing from time immemorial. In fact, that's what we have always learned to do from young, to tell lies, to say half-truths, to get ourselves out of trouble, and to get other people into trouble. To be falsely accused, it's not a pleasant thing at all. So at the end of it all, the Jews all assented, saying these things were so. Now, what does that mean? It means that they all agree, right? And they are all pledging to be witnesses. And that's necessary also, right? So it's not just the Tullus, but all the Jews, and they were respected members of society, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were leaders. Okay? And so this is not something that they could, you know, Felix could just easily dismiss. Because these were people of stature and standing in society. And they were all saying, yes, yes, we agree, we assent. It means we are witnesses to pledge that everything that has been reported about Paul is true. So now you have a whole panel of leaders of society making up all these false accusations against Paul. How? How was he to respond? Again, as I said, you put yourself in Paul's shoes. How will you feel now? Very upset. Very indignant. You feel powerless, right? I mean, I am just one person, and I am, well, in a sense, relatively a nobody. The leaders have all ganged up against me. And he knew that it was false, but how can he defend himself? How can he say, in order that Felix will believe him? Sometimes when these sort of things happen, we feel very helpless. We feel very upset. And we feel very, very troubled. We feel very extremely troubled. How will I respond? You feel nothing I say is not going to make a difference because they're so powerful, they're so strong, and they're so evil. They're so malicious against me. Paul could respond with anger and indignation. You could maybe try to resort to underhanded means as well, maybe to protect or defend himself. Or he can choose, as what he did, was simply to respond by presenting the truth in a good conscience and let God be the judge. And let God be the judge. Because yes, while Felix was there presiding over the matters, we have to remember that God is on the throne. God is the one that sees all things, knows all things. And God will have his way. And God's will be done. It may be that we have to face these things, and it may be that we may be falsely accused, and they may judge against us, which is what happened here, because there was no resolution at the end of this event, right? Felix listened to both sides of the story, and he didn't really commit to anything. He just said, we will defer the matter. Maybe we need to listen to the chief captain, Lysias, also to get another perspective. But it seemed that that never really happened. Because for the next 2 years, Paul would just simply there remain under the custody of Felix before he'll be just passed over to the next reign ruler, Festus. And again, he has to go through the same process all over again. There was no resolution. There was no good outcome, at least from the man's perspective. And it may be that God's will is that we have to go through that. But we must never allow these sort of things to cause us then to lose our integrity, or to cause us to compromise on our moral standing before God. Because that is far more important than just winning the case or winning his freedom. It is the truth that ought to matter. Okay? So that's how he responded. Now, with anger and indignation, he didn't try to fight in the same underhanded way. He didn't have to scheme or plot or to maneuver in the way that the unbelievers did. He just simply presented the truth, and even found an opportunity to speak for Christ, right, to share the gospel. And so Paul's introduction is a lot simpler than Tertullus, right? He does not have any sort of grand overture, any flattery or praise. He simply says this: "For as much as I know that thou hast been," verse 10, "many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." So he says, I acknowledge, okay, you are the judge and you have the power to preside, and I have no one else to speak for me. I'm alone, and so I will speak for myself. That's how he begins. "Because thou mayest understand that there were yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship." And so his defense begins simply. He says, you know, they accuse me of inciting all sorts of rebellion in Jerusalem amongst the Jews, but please know this. I only just recently arrived in Jerusalem. Right? And if you look back through the past few chapters, you realize that was true. Right? Paul had first just arrived in Jerusalem. The account begins in Acts chapter 21. Right? And we are told that he arrived there in Jerusalem. Verse 17, the next day he went to see the elders in Jerusalem, James amongst others. And then they gave him an advice to go to the temple to purify yourself in according to the law of the Jews. Right, that's to show your support of the Jews, that you know you are not against their laws and you are fully in agreement to keeping the Old Testament law. So Paul did that, right? He happily submitted to the elders of Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And so that was the very next day. So he really didn't have much time at all in Jerusalem. He arrived, he talked to the elders, went straight into the temple. So all these things that they accused him of, right? That you will dispute with men or raise up the people to incite a rebellion. He says, I didn't do all these things. No, not in the city. That's how he explains in verse 12, right? There are just only 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem. So I didn't go into the temple to argue or dispute with any man. I didn't raise up the people. I didn't sort of rally together some rebellion. I didn't do any of these things. So he just simply begins by telling the truth and saying, there's no way I could have done any of the things that I'm accused of, right? I'm innocent of these charges that are laid against me. And so, you know, he arrived in Jerusalem. What was the timeline? He spent almost 7 days there, Right, we are told in chapter 21, verse 27, that it was when the 7 days were almost ended. That means maybe day five or day six, right? It was not yet at the end of the 7 days of his purification. That was the period of time that they had to wait from the time that they initiate or begin the ceremony for purification until the end, right? They had to wait 7 days in the temple. And so he says, the past 7 days, I've just been doing, you know, sort of minding my own business, doing my thing in the temple, right? Not inciting any nothing, not causing any trouble. But while I was in the temple, then the Jews were the ones that rushed in and stirred up the people and laid hands on him, dragged him out, right? So that will have been maybe day five or day six of him arriving in Jerusalem. That happened, right? And then the Jews, you know, started the riot. They beating him up. And then Lysias, the chief captain, brought him into custody. All right. And then the next day, he went to stand before the Sanhedrin council, as we had seen in Acts chapter 23. Right. And then that very night was when the plot was planned. We found out that there was that plot that same night, that same evening. So that same night, he was escorted to Caesarea. So that will be maybe day six, day seven of his arrival in Jerusalem. And then 5 days later was now. Right? 5 days after that was when Ananias and the rest of the priests came and appeared. So he says, yeah, exactly, 12 days. It's just been about 12 days, less than 2 weeks since I arrived here, and I barely had any opportunity to be in Jerusalem to do whatever they accuse me of. So what he's saying is that, well, you know, you think for yourself. I mean, I had no really opportunity to do anything of the things that they have accused me of. Furthermore, right, verse 14, he says, this is what I believe in. And so this was that little opportunity that he had, right, to take to then testify of his faith. Say that, well, I worship God. That's all, right? I didn't do anything wrong. I'm innocent. But if anything that they have accused me of is for my faith, that's all. My faith. What is it that I believe in? And so he says, but I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Yeah, they call me a leader of the sect, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, right? But he says, what that actually means is that I am faithful to the Bible and the Word of God. And that's all. That's all that they can pin on me, that I believe God. I worship the God of my fathers. That means I worship the God of the Jews. And I believe all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. So it's basically saying, I'm just simply being consistent with the Word of God. This is the grounds of my conviction, and I have always lived by that. And so be in the course of believing in it, I believe also in the resurrection. I believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. I believe that everyone that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will one day be raised from the dead as well, to be in heaven for eternity. But I also believe that one day all the unjust shall be raised from the dead unto judgment. I mean, that's what we all believe in as well. But that was the problem. That was the source of the conflict between him and the Jews. Right? And we saw that playing out in Acts chapter 23 when he mentioned the resurrection. There was an uproar. The Sanhedrin themselves didn't agree. The Sadducees and the Pharisees fought with each other. But he says, you see, that's well, what I'm guilty of, so to speak, for following the Word of God and the Bible. And that was his defense. He says, actually, that's not a very good defense, at least legally speaking, to say that I believe in God and I obey God's word. I mean, Felix couldn't care less. Of course, later we'll see that actually he had some vested interest because his wife was a Jew. But in terms of judicially, legally speaking, I mean, it didn't really sort of make a difference to him what your beliefs are. You're simply concerned about the disruption to the peace that was happening. But what Paul did was he sought this as an opportunity to testify of his faith. To say that, if anything, if you want to accuse me of, is being consistent with the Word of God. That I believe the God of the Bible. I believe everything that is written in the law and the prophets. What's the law and the prophets? Basically, speaking of the Old Testament. right? It consists of the law, the writings of Moses, the prophecies, the writings of all the prophets, right? That's what I believe in. And because of that, I have the hope of God with regards to resurrection, which they themselves also believe, right? So I don't see what's the problem here, Paul was basically saying. And furthermore, he then went on to say, and herein I do exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. He says, my conscience is clear. So all my life I have done nothing but to seek to live a life of righteousness and obedience. And I have sought to serve the Lord to the best of my ability. What was I doing here in Jerusalem? He says, after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, and that's true. Right, his mission here in Jerusalem was he had taken an offering, a collection, right, amongst the churches in Macedonia, Philippi, and others, and he had brought that to the poor Christians in Jerusalem to help them. He says, that's what I was here to do. I was not here to incite any rebellion or to cause any trouble. He says, I have always lived in good conscience before God unto this day, and that's something very consistent with his testimony. Right? It's the same thing he said to the Sanhedrin Council in Acts chapter 23. And so he explains, he says, now, really, the reason why all these things happened in the first place was because of the Jews. I was minding my own business. I was in the temple, being purified, neither with multitude nor with tumult. I was not leading any group. I was not causing any sort of disruption or any chaos to happen. That's the meaning of tumult. And he says, now, they were the ones. And it's actually not the Sanhedrin, remember? It's just some Jews, bystanders, who saw Paul and then started to incite all that problem. And if anything, they should be the ones coming here to accuse me, but they are not here. It's the Sanhedrin Council, who is a different group of people. Yes, Jews nonetheless, but it's a different group. Right? So he's trying to explain his account of the events that had happened. And this is a truthful account. Okay? So he says, if there is anything wrong that I've done, let them come and testify before me. Let them be the accusers. And so he says, the only problem, right, that the council has against me, and he's talking about the Sanhedrin council, the priests and Tertullus and all of them, he says, because of the resurrection that I'm called into question by you this day. So he's trying to set the matter straight, right? That all these trumped up charges, they were not eyewitnesses. They didn't see it happening. It didn't actually happen. If it did happen, those Jews that saw it ought to be the ones to accuse me. But as far as the Sanhedrin Council is concerned, it is just with regards to the doctrine. It's just with regards to resurrection. Do you believe in the resurrection or not? And because I do believe it, they're upset with me. So that was it. That was all he said to defend himself. And you may say, well, it's not. Well, yes, you know, it's simple. It's direct, it's straightforward, right? But it simply just presents the truth of the matter. And that's all he did. And that's all we have to do when faced with false accusers. Because at the back of his mind, he is certain and assured of the fact that God is on the throne. God knows. And God will make sure that the truth is known as well. So that was it. That was his defense. Now, as I mentioned just now, the outcome, in a sense, was not so desirable, or it didn't turn out in Paul's favor, in that he was not granted freedom. He continued to remain under custody, and that will remain actually for the next many years before he finally is brought to Rome because he appeals to Caesar. That means he's saying, nothing seems to be done here. I seek to appeal to a higher court, right? And that's Caesar. That means I want to go to Rome and have my case tried before the highest of authorities. But in the meantime, he just had to remain in prison. He had to remain in prison. And in the meantime, what he did have was opportunities to share the gospel with Felix, later with Festus, and later King Agrippa. And that is actually fulfilling the calling that God had for him, that you will bear my name, not just before the Gentiles and the children of Israel, but before kings. And that's where we see this happening. He will bear the name of God, the name of Christ, before these high-ranking Roman governors, and eventually even unto the household of Caesar. And so we see, God will have his way. that when faced with false accusers, he simply stated the truth and allowed that God will defend him. How is that relevant to us in our day and age today, you ask? Well, that same passage that we have considered a couple of weeks ago applies here as well. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Again, we see Paul doing that. That he is simply answering the truth of God's word to every man that asketh in meekness and fear, having a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conduct, your good conversation in Christ. Because as I mentioned at the very onset, these things will happen in these last days. The climate of the world, the culture of the world, the thinking of the world is changing. And with that change comes an increasing antagonism against Christianity, against the truths that we stand for. Will we one day be in a situation, a position like Paul? Maybe. And I dare say it is already happening. You're aware of what is happening in our city in these few weeks. World Pride, they call it. This whole Mardi Gras and the March for Pride. I think it's happening this weekend and over the next few days. What is this? It is a celebration of immorality, simply put, right? And even by saying these words that I'm saying right now, people will take offense by describing pride and that whole LGBT community and movement as sinful. But we are simply stating the facts of the Bible, that God describes this as sin. God describes all immorality as sin. God describes lies as sin. God describes adultery and fornication as sin. And yes, it is happening around us. The political leaders are all now thrown into this arena as well. And they are forced to make a decision and choose sides. And we are hearing in the news how, you know, they're so excited that certain leaders, certain political leaders, the prime minister and other ministers are marching in this parade, and they're so happy. And at the same time, what they're also stating is that certain other political leaders, they are not present there. And what do they insinuate? You see, by the fact that they are not present, they're against them. And that's a problem to them. And then it will come to a point where it's not just that you don't, you know, it's not that you say against them, you speak up against sin, even by remaining quiet and not participating, you are now accused of hatred and bigotry and intolerance. That is what is happening in the world around us today. And all it takes is just one share on a social media platform and something goes viral. Before you know it, you're in trouble. Maybe we're in trouble. That is the world that we are living in today. False accusations will come. For what? For standing up to the truth. For sharing God's word. Are we prepared? Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You simply present the truth. Let God be the judge. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning that comes to us as we see what happened to the Apostle Paul as he was met with false accusers. We know that in our time, false accusers will rise. There will be people that will speak all manner of evil against us for Thy name's sake. We pray that Thou help us to be ready, to have the courage and the boldness to continue to contend for the faith, to speak up for Thy truth, that we never compromise in our own moral standing before Thee, that we will always abide by Thy truth, standing firm upon Thy word. And if so be that we have to face against false accusers, we pray that Thou grant us the courage and the strength to simply put forward Thy truth. Help us to submit to Thee in all things. Thank Thee in Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.